Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. And we continue through 1 Corinthians and arrive at the 13th chapter, often quoted at weddings, but perhaps more appropriate for us here as the church gathered on a Sunday morning. Let's read. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful to come before you this evening. We're grateful that you give us your word for our edification, and that you so delight in us that you promise to be present in the church. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that he would teach us now, that he would open the word to us, and that he would soften our hearts, that we might become more like you and give all the glory to you. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Well, please be seated. As Seth said, I serve at Coram Deo in Spokane, so it's a privilege to be in Idaho to fill up a gas tank this evening. Also great to see some familiar faces here from Coram Deo and also new people, so I'd like to meet you after service, and my wife Liza is here as well. Anyway, I didn't tell her I'd say that, but let's look at the text together. First, I'd like to point out that Jesus says this in John chapter 13. By this, all people will know that you all, addressing his disciples, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The church struggles with love. Jesus says we ought to love one another even as he loved us, and that is a tall order. The chief sin of the Corinthian church, and indeed much of the church today, I would say, is perhaps sloth. And I'm not talking about mere laziness, but the way sloth has been defined by a lot of contemporary theologians as a refusal to do what love of God and love of neighbor requires. A refusal to do what love of God and love of neighbor requires. You can kind of run through the rest of 1 Corinthians and think about the way that works itself out. And seeing the church in Corinth struggling in this department, Paul sends a letter explaining love. And his explanation can be divided into three parts. You see these three points on the back of the bulletin as well. First, that love is central. Second, that love is defined. And third, that love is eternal, that it is central, defined, and eternal. First, Paul insists on the centrality of love. Spiritual gifts such as tongues, prophecy, understanding, and faith are meaningless without love, Paul says. And he uses extreme descriptions to show us that even the greatest expressions of these gifts without love are still meaningless. The tongues of men and angels, he says, are no more meaningful than the sounds of beginning band percussion students warming up, right? Clanging gongs. It's not pleasant. It's chaotic and disturbing. Understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, nothing. All faith, even, so as to remove mountains, nothing. And with his momentum increasing, Paul concludes this list by saying that total self-denial, not just of worldly possessions, but of one's very life, is worth nothing without love. Now, a few weeks ago, I had a student tell me about a time that he put elderberries into a smoothie he was making for his siblings. Now, elderberries look like blueberries, but smaller. When he and his siblings sat down to drink the smoothie, one by one, they began to feel sick to the stomach. And then one by one, they also started exiting the room very quickly. But because what they didn't know at the time is that elderberries have something called cyanogenic glycosides. Yeah, we all know that, right? But these compounds turn to poison when they're digested. But they're neutralized at high temperatures. So if they had simply cooked the elderberries before putting them into the smoothie, it would have been totally fine. Now, I think these spiritual gifts that Paul's looking at are a bit like elderberries in this way, is that only when they are heated by the fire of love are they edible and truly nourishing. On their own, they're just vomit-inducing. So it is not just that love is a good idea, but that it's actually central to the life of the church. And for so it was in the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in perfect communion with one another. This love has been called by theologians intra-Trinitarian love, the love between the persons of the Trinity. In John chapter 1, we learn that the Word, that is the Son, was with God, that is the Father, in the beginning. Much the same, Proverbs 8 teaches us that wisdom, also perhaps a prefiguring of Christ there, that wisdom was with God in the beginning, rejoicing in the creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God. Genesis 1:3, the Lord, God said. His word. All three persons of the Trinity are present in the beginning. And we often say that we can truly know someone's character by observing what they do when they think nobody is watching, right? This is what God is doing when nobody's watching. Love. This is what John means when he writes that God is love in 1 John. In the beginning, when nobody was watching, he was love. And so to exercise spiritual gifts without love is a strong indicator that the one exercising the gift does not know God. And so we turn from the centrality of love to the second part of Paul's explanation, the definition of love. So we can say that love is that essential fire that purifies the exercise of gifts in the church, but what is it? Many evangelical Christians today spend more time trying to define love than practice it. We do not need to commit that error ourselves, since Paul has defined it for us. He gives a positive and negative description. First, he tells us what love is: long-tempered, kind, and acting considerately toward others. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then second, he tells us what it's not. It's not jealous. It's not a show-off. It's not self-important, dishonorable, self-seeking, hot-tempered. It doesn't dwell on evil, doesn't rejoice in injustice. So we have two contrasting lists here, one that tells us what love is and one that tells us what love is not. Let's first look at what love is. Long-tempered, or patient, I think as the ESV renders it, Merriam-Webster defines this way, bearing pains or trials calmly or without complaint. Bearing pains or trials calmly or without complaint. When I hear that, I think of Joseph. After being sold into slavery by his envious brothers, he works hard, climbing his way up to being the most trusted servant of Potiphar, only to find himself down in prison once again for illegitimate accusations. And at such an injustice as this, he does not lash out in wrath, but he waits on the Lord, bearing pains and trials calmly and without complaint. Love is patient and kind, Paul says. While being nice does not require much of a person, kindness does. Being nice to your boss at work might be motivated by the potential for a raise, while kindness is motivated by the courageous desire to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Later on in the chapter, Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, many Christians today have adopted the notion that the God of the Old Testament is some angry, wrathful, vengeful God, while Jesus, the more likable one, was sent to save us from that angry God. I don't know why or exactly how this narrative continues to get passed on from generation to generation, but it endures today. And besides just the theological error presented in this view as we pit the two of the persons of the Trinity against one another, it also forgets, well, pretty much the whole Old Testament, where God shows himself to be patient with his people. After bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt, he invites them to come worship them, to come worship him. Remember, that was the whole purpose of bringing them out of slavery. But they reject this offer. Okay. Now, I know a god like Zeus would certainly strike them down for this sort of thing, but our God is not this way. When they send Moses up to the mountain alone, you, Moses, go take care of that God. God bears with them still, and even when the people turn away from him and start worshiping these two calves that they made, calling those idols the God that brought them out of Egypt, he still is patient with them. He does not wholly wipe them out. Just a few generations later, not having learned their lesson, King Jeroboam would lead Israel into the very same sin. But God still patient with his people. To say that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, expresses that love has a general character of forbearance, of patience, and of trusting. In this example, we see God protecting his people, maintaining hope, enduring their folly, and always giving them another chance. Having considered that positive description of love, we now turn our attention to the negative description. What is love not? Love is not jealous, show-off, self-important, or boastful, dishonorable. It's not self-seeking, and it's not hot-tempered. It doesn't dwell on evil, doesn't rejoice in injustice. Now here, as in other parts of Scripture, we come to a list of don'ts. similar to the Ten Commandments, or some of the Ten Commandments, I should say. And to some of us, it may feel daunting to come to a list of don'ts. Perhaps anxiety creeps in as you ask yourself questions like, well, what if I commit one of these sins without even knowing it? Or maybe the chronic rule breaker in yourself asks, does God just want to spoil my fun? Or maybe the most socially aware of us are thinking, I'll lose a lot of my friends if I stop doing such and such sin. Now, whatever that reason may be, we begin to ignore these lists. Not outright, at first, at least, but that sin clings to us as instead of shedding the don'ts, we often give them more respectable names. We look up our friend's new home on Zillow and say, well, I'm not envious, I'm just curious what they got it for, right? Or maybe we ask an especially profound question in Sunday school, not to learn the answer, but to show the room that, yeah, I've read a book or two. And then we say, well, I'm not showing off, I'm just asking a genuine question. You know, we fervently disagree over points of theological minutiae, and even using the word minutiae, right, with our brothers and sisters of the faith, asking ourselves, how could they possibly believe that, right? And when confronted on this, we say, I'm not being arrogant, I'm defending the truth. In matters of tradition, we might just say, well, this is just how it's done. And standing as stalwart defenders of that tradition handed down to us, confronted on that, we may say, well, it's not my way, it's just the best way for it to be done. And perhaps when we blow up on somebody, we say things like, they had it coming, or the more insidious, you're overreacting. Instead of freely offering forgiveness to those who have wronged us, we seethe inwardly, knowing that, oh, she was the one who wronged me, or he should be the one to come and ask me for forgiveness first. We explain away these sins. We explain away these sins if we even call it sin to begin with. I found that when Christians talk about sin, it is normally sin that we see outside the church. Now, fair enough, right? It's good to guard ourselves against worldliness. Yet, Paul's letter is for those inside the church, addressing sins of the church. Now, if we focus all our attention on them all the time, our emphasis is no longer biblical. Of all of Paul's letters, there's not one addressed to those outside the church. His focus is always on Christians and Christian problems. I think Soren Kierkegaard was right when he said, of all deceivers, fear most yourself. Now, after Paul has told us and the church in Corinth that love is central, and told us that, yes, it is defined, he goes on to say that love is eternal. It never ends, is what he says. Paul contrasts the gifts of the Spirit with faith, hope, and love. He contrasts those prophecies and tongues and knowledge which will pass away, but with this faith, hope, and love that abide, that remain forever. Paul uses two images to illustrate this point. He talks about childhood, and he talks about a mirror. First, he compares our Christian life now, in this age, or as Peter would say, in these last days, to being a young kid. We can only know things in part, not fully understanding everything. John Calvin picks up on this image when he talks about God's communication with us right now in our spiritual infancy through the Word. He talks about that when he says that God, in so speaking, lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children. So just as a good babysitter seeks to communicate with the kid that they're babysitting with words that they understand, God speaks to us now with words that we understand. So first he compares it to childhood, our condition now as childhood. But then he talks about it as seeing in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now the mirrors of the ancient world are not clear like the ones that we have today. You can almost imagine a foggy mirror would be something that connects to us more. When you get out of the shower, and if you're like me, you don't have an exhaust fan that works very well in your shower, so the mirror is super foggy. You can't see yourself. But face to face, that is glorious and clear indeed. So, this is what Paul says. He says that when Christ raises us up on the last day, when Christ brings us into his rest, we will be in perfect, fully realized communion with him. Perfect, fully realized communion with him. Now, where there is perfect communion, perfect understanding, perfect unity, there is also perfect love. Faith is turned to sight, and our truest, deepest hopes are fulfilled. Jesus prays this as he is about to go to the cross. This is from John 17, verse 11. He says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they," referring to his disciples, "are in the world, and I am coming to you." Then he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me." Listen to this. What's his reason? "Keep them for this end." He says, "that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus is saying, he's asking his Father to keep the believers, keep his disciples, so that they will be united in perfect love, just how God is united in perfect love. Now, perhaps I gave this point up already earlier, speaking about intra-Trinitarian love. That love which was in the beginning, it will endure, it will abide. And Jesus prays to the Father that we will be united in perfect love just as he is. In his revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the last book in our New Testament, John records a vision of the full number of the elect being gathered up. This is in chapter 7. John's vision here is interesting. He says, he starts, he sees a great multitude that no one can number. Huge amount of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all clothed in white robes, holding palm branches, crying out in loud voices their praise of God and the Lamb. Then one of the elders, one of these 24 elders that have surrounded the throne, addresses John, asking him who these people are and where they came from. John says back to him, "Sir, you know." And listen to what the elder says in response to John. He says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Notice, John said at the beginning of the book, this is chapter 1, verse 9, that he was a partner in the tribulation. So, when he's talking about coming out of trials, when he says these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, he's talking about the daily troubles and tribulations of our lives now. As I said earlier, you can think of the words of Peter in these last days. We occupy these last days. So John is our partner in the tribulation, and he's talking about when Christ returns to bring us out of these trials and tribulations into his glory and his rest. And then he says that he's washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that's an image there that's describing our washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit in baptism. So it's clear that this elder in John's vision is talking about God's people, the church, being brought into glory. Now I bring this up because I want to think a little bit about what this is going to be like. Okay? Love is our big frame. This is an example of what love looks like for us fully realized. This is Revelation 7, 14 through 17. He says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Brothers and sisters, Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 can be daunting if we read it for what it is. After examining the do's and don'ts of love, perhaps you find yourself lacking in an area that is so central to Christian life. I certainly do. Yet, we can take comfort in this, that God, who is love, knows that we have abandoned love in exchange for sin. But God, because of his great love for us, sent his Son to die on our behalf. You see, by choosing sin, we earned ourselves death, but Christ took that punishment upon himself. And not only did he die on our behalf, but he was also raised on our behalf. And so if we are united to him by the Holy Spirit, we can trust that we will be raised with him. And when Christ returns, we will be raised to new life. Everlasting life with the God of love. We will serve him day and night. Every curse shall be lifted. God will be our shepherd, our living water, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. As you go into your week, I just ask that you would remember that God is your loving Father. Oftentimes our motivation for trying to love our neighbor can come from a place of trying to do it all ourselves. Rather, as Christians, we have access to an infinite God of infinite love. And so, knowing that God is your loving Father and that Christ is your faithful brother and the Holy Spirit your helper in times of need, we can go and love. Let's go to that God now in prayer. Father in heaven, you are patient with us. You are gracious to us. And we are thankful for your word that teaches us more and more about you as we reflect on you on Sundays, in the mornings and the evenings, and throughout the rest of our weeks. God, we see the description of love that we find in Scripture. We see that it is in line with your character, and we know that we cannot do this great work without your help. So we ask humbly before your throne that you would help us to love, and that by this the world would know that we are your disciples. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.